Good evening. It's a blessing to be with you here today at North Hills. I know quite a number of you from Presbytery camps or youth retreats, and it's a blessing to see many faces here that I love and to bring the word to you. That said, the passage that we'll be looking at today might at first glance seem a little harsh, perhaps like the song we just sang, or at least discouraging. I don't think that it should be discouraging to God's people. I think it will be rather encouraging, for it is God's word. It's a warning to us to consider our faith. And so you'll find 1 Samuel chapter 4 on page 291 of the Bibles here. 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's this book of Samuel that follows the story of the degradation of Israel during this period of the time of the judges. In fact, Eli, the high priest at this time, and Samuel were both main characters in the first few chapters of Samuel, and they're attested as two of the last judges of Israel. The period of the kings is now dawning. But this part of Samuel spells out the rot that had gotten to the core of Israel at this time. In chapters 2 and 3, we find that Eli, the high priest, had not restrained his sons from stealing and committing adultery in the tabernacle of God. And so 1 Samuel now narrates the consequences that Israel bore for their sin against God. So I'm going to read now from 1 Samuel chapter 4, just the first 11 verses, and then we'll pray as we enter God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let's pray now. Our Lord God, as we enter into your word, it can be discouraging to see our historical forefathers, the people of God, the churchgoers of thousands of years ago, suffering such defeat. And we ask the same question along with them. Why has the Lord struck us down? And even as we look upon our own country and other churches in this world, we wonder, why has the Lord struck them down? Why have churches apostatized? Why are there empty church buildings? So, Lord, we ask these questions now, and we come before your word knowing that you can teach us and that you can direct us. We ask, Lord, that we would all have a true faith, that you would preserve our church, and that we would come before you humbly, knowing that you are the God who saves. Now, as we enter your word, Lord, we ask for your guidance by your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The markets today are saturated by mock productions, which you might purposefully or accidentally buy. You can buy off-brand makeup or knockoff Oreos. You can pay for fake Gucci clothing. You can purchase counterfeit electronics. And sometimes these mock productions are clearly knockoffs, but sometimes they aren't. And I still remember the first time that I held faux leather in my hands, and I was shocked to learn that it wasn't real leather. Now, some of you might be leather connoisseurs. I was not. But I can tell you that it often looks like leather, feels like leather, and even smells like leather. The effort that's taken to produce fake or faux leather is quite impressive to me. But though it might seem so similar to leather, it isn't leather. And in time, that becomes quite apparent. Real leather can last up to decades and decades, but faux leather only lasts a matter of years before it begins to dry up and crack and flake away. Actually, that process of the fake plastic coating disintegrating is called delamination. That plastic lamination falls away. And the reality is that that faux leather will not stand the test of time. It will undergo delamination. And yet for years it might look and feel and smell real. Well, I'm not here to get you to double guess whether your couch is real. Doesn't really matter if you've bought faux leather. But I am here to ask you if you have bought into a faux faith. Because in 1 Samuel 4, the churchgoers of 3,000 years ago had done just that. They had a faith that looked and felt and smelled real. But it was only a faux faith. So as you hear God's word today, you will see that it's possible that on the surface it might appear that you have a correct cause or a correct comprehension and yet only have a faux faith. It's possible that on the surface it might appear that you have a correct cause and a correct comprehension and yet only have a faux faith. So first we'll look at a correct cause. It's at the beginning of 1 Samuel 4. It says Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. A good cause, you would think. In fact, this is set right between the time of Samson and David. And if you remember, Samson was called to judge the Philistines. He wiped the land of many of these unholy people. And if you remember David, he was so disgusted by the uncircumcised Philistines that were mocking the armies of the living God that he was willing to fight against Goliath. And in fact, not only were the Philistines sinful, uncircumcised mockers of that God that ruled over Israel, but Israel actually had battle commands from God to go to battle against the Philistines. It was only 400 years before, in Exodus 23, where God said, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So on the surface, going out to battle seemed a good cause. But they were defeated. About 4,000 men died. The reality was that their hands were set to the correct cause, but their hearts were not. As the book of Judges said, for generations, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They all did what was correct in their own eyes. And often that looks to be the same as what is correct in God's eyes. Fighting the Philistines was a correct cause in their own eyes, and the act itself was a correct cause in the eyes of God, but the motivation was not. Because God told them to drive out the Philistines, lest they make them sin against God, or lest they serve their gods. But this wasn't the motivation of this self-serving Israel. In fact, Judges and the preceding chapters of Samuel prove that they were already living a double life. They were sinning against God, already sinning against them, and they were already serving other gods. And so they didn't fight for the reasons that God gave to keep from sin. They only wanted the liberty to continue in their sinful godlessness. Now, there were likely mixed within this army a remnant of the people of God with a real faith. But on top of the report that we have from Judges, we're told by 1 Samuel that the sons of Eli, the high priest, that his two sons, both Hophni and Phinehas, had treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. For they stole the fat and the meat from the people who were offering it, and actually from God himself, and they lay with the women at the temple. Now, not only did Eli not restrain his two sons from this, but the people didn't rise up against these desecrated priests. Everyone did what was correct in their own eyes. The tricky thing is, though, doing what is correct in your eyes often appears to be just in line with what's correct in God's word. Faux leather might appear to look just like real leather, but the facade won't last. Because the people here still brought sacrifices to God. Hophni and Phinehas still kept up the work at the tabernacle. The text never records that Eli actually saw his sons doing anything wrong. He just heard about it through other people. Everything looked to be correct on the outside. But the hearts of the people were far from God. And now, God allowed this delamination to set in. 4,000 lives were lost. And there's a clue. Was it really a correct cause when God has caused such a devastating defeat? Now, you too might appear on the surface to live in line with a correct cause. You may go to church. You're here this evening service. You read your Bible, pray before you eat, serve in various church committees. You're ready hand at church functions. But many have gone before you that do the same thing, thinking they have a correct cause. And on the surface, their life might look squeaky clean, cleaner than yours, in fact, cleaner than mine. And yet so many have done that. And their hearts were as dark and dusty as coal. Remember what Christ said right before he left. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, God wants your whole heart. Only the one who does the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And are you willing to do all that God asks of you? Or just the things that seem correct in your own eyes, perhaps that line up? See, most of you would probably have readily fought against the Philistines and cast out demons and prophesied his name. But are you ready to sacrifice all in obedience to Christ? Is there anything that stands before you now between you and God? Are you ready to love your wife when it's hard? Are you ready to respect your husband even when he might be wrong? Are you ready to obey your parents? Are you willing to obey every jot and tittle of the law of God, no matter how much it hurts, not because it's right in your own eyes, but because you love him with your whole heart and you trust him so that your will has come into harmony with the will of God? And I pray that if you bear only a faux faith here today, that that delamination sets in soon before you follow those 4,000 before the judgment seat of Christ. So I ask you to take a close look at your heart and determine whether it really feels and smells of real leather, or if your supposed correct cause be only of a faux faith. And so now, second, on the surface, it might look and feel and smell that you have the correct comprehension, and yet you may only have a faux faith. In verse 3, they asked, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And their question actually shows a lot of comprehension. They didn't ascribe the defeat to the Philistines, but to God. For to them, God was sovereign. All things came to be by his decree. He's in control. So they appeared to have a correct comprehension of the power of God. And they reasoned that such a powerful God could surely strengthen their hands for war if only he were present with them. And they comprehended that the ark of God was the throne of God, where he sat and ruled with a true spiritual presence. And they probably remembered rightly that back in the book of Numbers, whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And they comprehended then that the presence of the ark of God on a battlefield was such a mighty event that they let out this mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Their voices thundered, for they knew that this was the throne of God. Though on the surface, this looks like a correct comprehension of the power and the might of God. But they only had a faux faith. And they lost 30,000 more men, the Ark of the Covenant, and both Hophni and Phinehas. And this makes us ask the same question as them. Why then has the Lord defeated them before the Philistines? Why did he allow his throne to be stolen from a people who hated God? Well, they correctly comprehended that the ark was the throne of the mighty God, and that the true presence of God of the ark upon the ark brings divine protection for his holy people. But they failed to see that they had not a true faith in the God of this ark, and were thus unholy and fatally unworthy to stand before it. Now, the ark of God actually was intended to make the gospel visible. For on it, on the Day of Atonement, every single year, the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat was sprinkled on that mercy seat, which covered the ark. And I had to look this up because I didn't quite understand what the word ark means, but it comes from the Latin word arca, which basically means box or chest. And inside that box or chest was the law of God, the Ten Commandments etched on stone. But over that is a covering, this lid, this mercy seat where that blood is sprinkled. And that's the gospel made visible to them. Blood covering over the judgment of the law. And yet here, the Israelites did not put their faith in the gospel of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which alone atones for sins and protects from death and defeat. No. They asked, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" But then instead of examining their hearts in the light of Scripture, crying out to God for his help, weeping over their sins and repenting, instead of believing on the promise of God made visible by this ark and putting their hope in that sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, they said, "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of the enemies." They thought that they could bring God to their aid by their efforts. And they thought, quote, it could save them, the ark itself. They didn't have the gospel of God in view at all. And though it sat right before their eyes, it was right before them. And if they did, they would have humbly wept and pleaded that God forgive them of their sins and come save them. But instead, they proudly boasted, "Let us bring the ark that it may save us." Unfortunately, 3,000 years later, the church is not devoid of this faux faith. Not only has that Catholic church so apostatized in the thinking that just watching the Mass is going to save them, but even Reformed churches have people and teachers that boast in their correct comprehension of Scripture. Like a good Calvinist, they believe in the sovereignty of God, and they teach election. And they sing psalms exclusively, some of them. Some of them read their Bibles and have calluses on their knees. And they fancy themselves to be knowledgeable teachers that correctly comprehend the law of God. But though they may seem to correctly comprehend his law, they may only have a faux faith. Yes, maybe they pray eloquently. Perhaps they preach and well. But not all love the gospel that do that. Some see themselves as lawyers of God, not humble sinners saved by the blood of Christ. And oh, you can be so close to the throne of grace. You can stand beside the Ark of the Covenant in battle. You can pray and teach and preach. And yet, on the day that your faux faith is delaminated, you could find yourself not before the throne of grace, but before the judgment seat of God. You might be so sure that you don't have a rock for a heart, but I ask you if you've ever stopped to think that it might be plastic. Now, I'm not trying to bring any wild accusations to North Hills. I love this congregation, and I trust that God loves you too, for I know your faith and your love. But as we hear more about excommunicated pastors and pastors that have fallen away from the church and their sin, and good friends that I know in Pittsburgh that have left the church, we have in 1 Samuel 4 here a good theology to help respond to such delamination. And God's word of warning is worthy of your regard, even here at North Hills. And so I plead with you now to consider whether you really have a correct comprehension of the gospel of Christ. Is your heart like that of true leather? Or do you only have a faux faith? Now, before we end our time here in God's word tonight, I want to address the Philistine in the room. And I realize that we are in God's house, and it may be very well that all of you are members of the church. But that said, I don't really want to miss this opportunity to address the Philistine if he or she sits with us today. You see, the Philistine doesn't have a faux faith. He has a Philistine faith. The Philistine doesn't try to fool himself with some faux faith. He doesn't, at least not in his conscious heart, imagine that he has any faith in God. No, each day he says just what these Philistines do in verse 9. Take courage and be a man. Be a man and fight. It's that Philistine that unequivocally and unashamedly places faith in himself, in that strength of man. He doesn't care about the leather couch at all, so why should he buy into a faux couch? He's heard about God. Perhaps he even believes some of the stories he hears, like these Philistines. But at the end of the day, it's man that he trusts in. Maybe not just himself. Perhaps he trusts in the reason of mankind and the power to progress. Perhaps he trusts in the ability of man to rule, to regulate a society and establish mighty governments, maintain liberty for all that are behaving. Or maybe he just trusts in himself, but not God. No. The motto of the Philistine is this: take courage and be a man. Be a man and fight. And you know what? The Philistine often wins. He does well on earth. He makes a name for himself. He lives large. He even rules over the people of God. And in fact, the Philistines here in 1 Samuel 4 won yet another battle, and they continued their 40-year reign over Israel. So why join Israel when you can be a Philistine? Philistines are often smarter, faster, better looking, more popular, and more successful. So why change what's already working? Now, if any of you are a Philistine hearing this now, and you have any sort of consternation or dismay when you hear about God, as these Philistines did, don't keep saying to yourself, take courage. Instead, humbly seek and find who God is. These Philistines were confused. They thought there were many gods when our God is one. And that's confusing in itself. And yet, know this. If you don't humble yourself before the mighty God of Israel, you will be defeated, struck down. And that's what God did to the Philistines later on. But if you lay down your arms and bow down before the Lord of armies, before the King Jesus Christ himself, then he is gracious and merciful to forgive. So ensure that you don't give up your Philistine faith for a faux faith. Don't just settle for something that looks and smells and feels like a correct cause or a correct comprehension. You must seek the Lord while he may be found. And whether you have a Philistine faith or a faux faith, you must seek the Lord. Now, if we were to keep on reading in 1 Samuel, and actually I'm going to read a little bit from chapter 7, beginning at verse 3. You see that Israel's faux faith was completely delaminated. They had been far too humbled to think that the faith they had was real. That faux leather had cracked and dried and finally flaked away. And at this point, God said to Israel through Samuel, I believe in chapter 7, verse 3. He said, Samuel said, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the asterisks from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. And so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up this burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And so it is for all of you who turn to the Lord with all your heart. And by faith, rest upon the blood of the one spilt upon the heavenly mercy seat, the perfect blood of Christ. So I ask you now to cry out to the one who cries out for you, sitting beside the Father, crying out to the Father, enthroned beside him in heaven. Don't settle for a faux faith, lest you be delaminated and utterly defeated when Christ comes to judge on that last day. So therefore, make your calling and election sure, people of God. Let's pray. Our Lord God, as we study and read your word, we are challenged to consider what is true faith. We do pray as God's people, out of love and for a desire for those around us that we love, that if anyone here does have a faux faith, that lamination would fall off and flake away, that they would know and see that they are without God and without victory. But, O Lord, may they turn to you, the God who saves, for you are ready to forgive. You are ready to have mercy with your people. And so we ask, Lord, that you continue to be this God of love and salvation that we have. And for those of us who do know you, may our faith be encouraged, for we know that it's only in Christ that we have life. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.